If you would, open up in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We continue going through the book of the Bible, 2 Thessalonians, and we have made it all the way to verse 6 or so in a month. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading for us from verse 5, starting with the word this. Here we go. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. And we preached on that a few weeks ago. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to, say that word with me, repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant, say that word with me, relief. To repay and to relieve, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Verse 9, what is the essence of this repay? Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Let me say that one more time. That's our main focus for this morning. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have been very obedient. Is that what it says? No. Among all those who have voted right and had the right doctrine and were kind, good, upstanding citizens and made sure that they never had to depend on anyone. Is that what it says? No. Among all those who have believed because our testimony, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, to you was believed. Amen. The word of the Lord. In the Psalms, my favorite book of the Bible, a book of the Bible that I think the church in America should reorient itself around and begin to focus on a little bit more. I love the Psalms. And in the Psalms, the psalmist tries his best with poetry to give us a little understanding of what it means to be in the presence of the Lord. He says that in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. You've heard that before. Now, in this world, there's joy to be had. Joy with friends, and I hope you have some of that. Joy with family, I hope you have some of that. Joy with picket fences and tidy little neat lives and middle class income and middle class safety. There's a lot of joy to be had with all of that. There's a lot of joy to be had with food and music and beauty and art and even folk music. And there's a lot of joy to be had with even modern art. And there's joy to be had everywhere. But there's only fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord. There's only complete and whole and full and mature and robust, abundant joy in the presence of the Lord with God. He says it this way. He says, at the right hand of the Lord, at the right hand of the Father, which is another phrase of saying with God or in the presence of God, at the right hand of him are pleasures forevermore. There's pleasures to be had in this world, pleasures galore. But only in the presence of God is there pleasures forevermore. There's pleasures to be had with family and friends and babies and family reunions and money and careers and vocation. There's lots of pleasures, lots of vocational pleasures and church pleasures and professional pleasures and monetary pleasures. And there's pleasures to be had for saving and pleasures to be had in spending and shopping. There's pleasures to be had in this world. But there's only pleasures forevermore, eternal, long-lasting, quenching pleasures in the presence of God. All the pleasures in this world, they're incomplete and they're transient and fleeting and passing. You take a sip, it tastes nice, but you're thirsty again. You take a bite, it tastes nice, but you're hungry again. in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy and joy forevermore. The Garden of Eden was the Garden of Eden because the presence of the Lord was there. It's not the trees, it's not the fruit, it's not the animals. It's the presence of the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord, all the trees blossom, and Adam and Eve blossom in the presence of the Lord. The psalmist also says this. If you flip that coin, the psalmist says that in the presence of the Lord, mountains melt like wax. And the enemies of God flee and run in terror and retreat and stumble and perish in the presence of the Lord. So which is it? Is it pleasures forevermore and joy, fullness of joy? Or is it the obliteration and destruction of enemies and the melting of mountains like wax? Which is it? Yes. God, being in the presence of God, is like being in the presence of a mama bear. Now, if you're a cub, it's tender. Amen? There's nurturing. There's nuzzling. A bear seen through a photograph, a mama bear seen through a photograph, seen through a video with her cubs, is really it's very tender. It's very maternal, very fuzzy and huggable and lovable, and they seem like they're really nice, and they seem like they might even be tame, but we know they're not, because anything that would threaten the cubs will not feel the maternal, tender, fuzzy side of a grizzly bear. They will feel the claws. The presence of God, it's like being in the presence of a mama bear. All the fatherliness, but also the ferocity, the tenderness, and the terror. He can be warm, but he can also be blazing, burning hot. And really, I suppose it depends on whether or not you're his cub. There's two sides. As C.S. Lewis says in the Chronicles of Narnia, he's like a lion. He's what? He's gentle like a lion, but he's not tame. There's two sides. Which would he believe? The answer is both. He's both. And the Apostle Paul, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, our text, says that there's a day coming, a day in the future. You can see it in verse 10. When he comes on that day. When he comes on that day, a day in the future that no man knows. Jesus says it's an hour. It's a time that is fast approaching. No man knows the time of it. No man knows the day of it. But it's the day, and it's an hour. And it's going to come as fast as the twinkling of an eye, as fast as it takes light to glisten off of an eyeball. He's going to return like a thief of the night. An apocalypse, busting through the heavens in flaming fire with his mighty angels, inflicting vengeance. The mama bear is coming home. And it's going to be both fatherly and ferocious, both tender and terrifying. He's going to warm the hearts of many and burn the hearts of many. Paul says there's coming a day when that presence, that all-consuming, purifying, warming fire of God is coming down to earth. You see, in every religion, when you go to, quote, heaven, you go away from earth. You escape into nirvana. Or you escape the material wheel of reincarnation, or you go off to be in paradise. And in Christianity, you do die and for a season go to where God is. But ultimately, when you turn to the very last page of the scriptures, you see coming down from heaven the new Jerusalem adorned as a bride before her husband. And you hear a voice coming from the throne, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And he will wipe away all their tears, and there will be no more death, there will be no more mourning, no more sorrow, for the former things," that's this world, "will have in some way passed away." See, he's coming down. Ultimately, when the Son of Man cries out, those who are dead, all those in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will rise up. They will come up out of the grounds. And those who are alive, Christians, will be caught up together in the clouds to meet Jesus in the air, and together and forever we will be with him. He's coming down. This fatherly and ferocious, tender and terrifying God is coming to planet Earth. not through a manger, not through a womb, not on a cross, but in flaming fire with his mighty angels. Ugh. Yes, hallelujah, amen, blessings, and also scary. And he says two things are going to happen. Look, if you would, at verse 6, repayment. In verse 7, relief. Let's start with relief. We'll start with the sweetness of relief. Relief means it's the word to release tension. It's as though Christians live in the world and our lives are like a strung bow, a tightly strung bow, and we're bent and we're stretched and we're at tension. We're at odds. We're striving and laboring. And there's a tension and there's affliction and there's persecution. And when the presence comes down, he will grant relief, literally the release of tension, as in when a bow is strung tightly and is released. As when a runner crosses over a finish line and collapses in celebration and joy, finally tasting the sweet relief of not having to run anymore. I think of Jesus when he says, "Don't store up treasures on earth, but rather store them where? In heaven." Now, have any of you tried that before? You try to take your money and you know how to store it on earth. He said, you just buy a bunch of stuff. Of course, moths get at it and rust gets at it and thieves can break in and steal it. It's tangible. It's real. It's stuff. You put it in Chase Bank. That's how you store treasure on earth. It's easy. It's tangible. It's right there. And Jesus says, that shouldn't be essentially what your life is all about. If you save your life, you're going to lose it. If you keep it, you lose it. Moths come in, thieves come in, rust comes in. And then, of course, you die and you know that no one takes a U-Haul with them behind the hearse. You've heard that before. So you know how to store it up on earth. But then how do you take that same money? Like, I know how to make an investment. I know how to buy stuff. But how do you take that and put it in heaven, the immaterial spiritual realm that I don't see? Does anybody here see heaven? Like, how do you take that money and stick it in a heaven? It's like a magic piggy bank. An invisible piggy bank? Could you tell people on the street, look, I don't want to buy this. I'm going to actually put my money in heaven. They will think you maybe are crazy. Or they're going to think you're it's not tangible. What does that mean to stick your money in heaven? It means generosity for the sake of the misfortune, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It means generosity. But somehow, when you're being generous, there's treasures being stored up in heaven. That's what Jesus teaches us. And I imagine that when he returns, the coffers of heaven will be opened up. And all that you have stored will be rained back on you, showered back on you. Sweet relief. You see, because while you were storing up treasures in heaven, your kids didn't get to go to all those cool classes that cost $45 an hour. You know? That tension will be released. And you had to deal with the accusations of not being a great parent because you didn't get to keep up with all the Joneses. And you don't get to have the nice little picket fence and the tidy little home and the 2.5 kids and the perfectly manicured lawn because you're stretching yourself. You're introducing yourself to tension because you're storing up treasures in heaven. And nobody sees that magic piggy bank. Nobody gets it. But when he returns, all of your radical generosity is showered on your heads as he opens up the coffers of heaven. You're like, oh, there it is. Now that's tangible. I'm glad I did that. That's the granting of sweet relief. I think of the widow when she gives her last two gold coins. You know the story. The rich men, they gave at the temple. They gave their tithes. And guess what they got for it? Slow clap, everyone, because the rich man's tithe is huge and everyone sees it and it's right there in everyone's face. Wow, what a guy. Look at him tithing. But the widow comes along and gives nothing. But Jesus says it's all she ever had. That's not tithe. That's 100%. You understand? That's not 10%. That's 100%. She's given it all. She's given radically. She's risking. She's not given from a profit. She's given from her bottom line. She's not given out of her increase. She's given of her life's blood.
And there's only one person that sees it. Who? Who was the only person that saw it that day? The priest didn't notice it. The crowds didn't notice it because it didn't amount to anything but two pennies. But Jesus noticed it. He noticed the sacrifice. And Judgment Day means that no sacrifice will ever go unnoticed. Judgment Day means that there's always someone watching. And Judgment Day means that none of your labors, not a single one of them, will ever be in vain. And Judgment Day means that everything you've done hidden, everything you've done in secret, every sacrifice, every bit of radical mission and generosity that no one notices, Jesus notices, and he will open up the coffers of heaven, and your tensions will be relieved, and the sacrifice and the striving and the running will be over, and you will collapse in the ground in celebration and joy, sweet victory, sweet relief. You see, the widow, as she gave her all, had to endure affliction and hunger and starvation and misunderstanding, and she had to strive and strive and strive, but in heaven she's wearing crowns and she's not striving anymore. And when God returns, all the widows will be made kings and queens. And all the playing it safe, simple people will not. Judgment Day. That's a sweet relief. I think of the 15 families in Mexico right now, in Chiapas, Mexico, who've been kicked out of their own village for following Jesus. They've turned their back on the gods of their ancestors. And as a result, the rebels have kicked them out of their homes, stolen all of their possessions, stolen all their homes, removed them from civilization into the jungles. And today, these families are hungry. Today, these families don't have homes and they don't have 401ks and they're striving and they're struggling. But one day, their afflictions will be over. They will be granted relief. And I think of the 50,000, estimated 50,000 Christians incarcerated in concentration camps in North Korea for not worshiping the supreme leader, the son of Kim Jong, mentally ill. I think of those individuals in torment and in torture, torture that I can't even speak about in public. Their children are kidnapped by the government. Anyone who claims to be a minister, or anyone who opens their mouth, anyone who owns a Bible, North Korea, concentration camps. One day, the supreme leader will return, and he will grant relief to all those who have been afflicted, all those who have suffered for the name of Jesus Christ, all those whose bodies are in mass graves and burned at the foundations of their burning churches, all those who have grieved over their ministers being kidnapped and their children being kidnapped by government officials. This is stuff that's going on all over the world. And Jesus Christ says, one day I'm coming back and I'm going to grant sweet relief. The striving will be over. The crying will be over. The sorrow and the pain will be over. But what's the last book of the Bible? Anybody? The Revelation, not Revelations. Don't mix that up. It'll embarrass you. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the revealing of Jesus. In our passage right here, it's talking about the revealing of Jesus. This is a little mini book of Revelation right here in 2 Thessalonians. Now, in the book of Revelation at the end, when it talks about what's going to happen in the future, John says this. He said when he received the revelation from Jesus, he says that he took it like a book and he ate it. He ate the book. He ate the revelation of Jesus. Now, of course, we know he didn't really eat a scroll. This is apocalyptic language for he received it, he heard it, he listened, and he got it down in his heart. He reflected on it. He meditated on it. He ruminated on it. And he says, when I first heard what's going to happen when Jesus returns, oh, the granting of sweet release, he said, it was like the taste of honey in my mouth. It was sweet. But then he began to reflect on it a little bit more. He ruminated on it, he chewed on it, and he swallowed it down. And as it got down in his belly, it was what? You know the metaphor. It was bitter. See, the judgment day, the revealing of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ, when God's presence comes down, is bitter sweet. John the Baptist put it this way. He said, when Jesus comes, he's going to have his winnowing fork in his hand. Right, now, you have to hear these metaphors from Jesus. You've got to hear if you're going to understand it. How can we fully understand this unless he uses things we get to some degree? So all of you, you know what a winnowing fork is, right? No. You know what a pitchfork is, probably. The thing the devil has in the cartoons, right? Well, a pitchfork was used to scoop bales of hay. A winnowing fork was used to shove, to stab into the harvest as it was collected from the fields. It was collected from the fields. It was gathered. It was put on the ground in a threshing floor. And then the farmer would come with his winnowing fork. He'd appear. Here he is. He comes to the threshing floor, and he shoves his winnowing fork into the pile of harvest, and he tosses it. And he's tossing it. And he's testing it and trying it, and he's tossing it, and it's flying in the air. Now, the harvest, the grain, is heavy, and so it falls back down. But the chaff, the inedible, useless stuff, the wind takes and blows it off to the side in a little pile. So he just flips it and tosses it, and the wind's blowing the chaff over in the side. And that's how they would separate the chaff from the wheat. John the Baptist says when Jesus Christ comes in his judgment that he's got a winnowing fork in his hand, and he's going to toss, and he's going to take the grain and the harvest, the edible, fruitful stuff, and he's going to store it in his barn. And then he's going to light the chaff on fire. Ooh, that is not that's not the sermon you want to preach when you want to grow your church huge. Trust me. This is not something you put your party hat on for. This is John the Baptist prophet sort of stuff. This is how they're describing the return of Jesus. It's sweet and it's bitter. Jesus says that when he comes, the tombs are going to rise up, some to the resurrection of the judgment, and others to resurrection of life. It's bitter and sweet. So let's look at the negative side. He says that in the negative, when the presence comes down, it will not only be to grant relief, but to, verse 6, repay with affliction. What is affliction? It's pain. It's sorrow. It's depression. It's the loss of anything and everything that ever makes life worth living. It's forever gloom, forever gray. Racked, pitiful, vegetative, no hope, no purpose, no joy, no value. Afflicted, literally destroyed. Eternally, it says. But think about the essence of it, if you would. If you would, look at verse 10. And here's where, if you haven't heard anything all day, all morning, this is where I would beg you to, this is where your willpower needs to kick in as best as it possibly can. Listen carefully. The essence of the affliction is found in verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 9. And it says this: they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from. That's the essence of the punishment. The essence of the affliction. Away from the presence of the Lord. Jesus Christ described it using the words of fire. And he also used the words of darkness. Fire and darkness. Those seem at odds with each other, because that's not the ultimate point. He said there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. Will the dead have teeth that forever clatter like dentures? Is that the point of it? No, that's not the point of it. All these ways of describing punishment are ways of trying to say away from the presence of the Lord. Put it this way. Who is the sustainer of life? Who is it? Jesus Christ sustains all molecules, all atoms. To be away from Jesus is to lose all sustenance. Who is the author of life? Jesus. To be away from the author of life is to be left with nothing but death. The Bible says that the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But to be completely and utterly removed from the presence of the Lord, to have nothing of what makes life worth living at all. Paul says that in God, in him, we live and we move and we have our being. Our existence, our life, our movement, everything comes from God and is in God. And right now the whole world is sustained and he's showering us with good gifts. All good things come down from the Father above. But one day when the presence comes down in its fullness, many will be banished from the presence. It's like this. We're all like plants living off the light of the sun. Everyone. And one day, when he returns, some of those plants will be removed into darkness. Now, how is that just? How do we understand that? Some plants reach toward the light, don't they? And others hunker down in the shadows and in the caves. They're all living off the light. There's only some seeking after it. When he is revealed, what you are seeking after will also be revealed. Now, I had a hard time explaining this over at university. I'm hoping I'm going to do better today, but probably not. But I hope that you understand it. I hope you can get it. Listen, we're all living off the presence of God. In him we live and move and have our being. He is the sustainer of life. He is the author of life. We are like cars and he is our gasoline. He is our manufacturer. He is everything. And without that presence, we will be left idle on the side of the road in the elements, to decay and to die without purpose or without value for all eternity. We are like plants, all feeding off the energy and the light of God. And the Bible says one day some will be removed from that presence. Now the response is that just? And the answer is, he gives you exactly what you've always wanted. And he gives you exactly what you've always sought. What do I mean by that? Some are seeking after God, and some are seeking after stuff. That's what I mean by that. Let's put it this way. You have a friend. Who here has a friend? I'm sure most of you have friends. I'm glad Ariel has a friend. That's good. You enjoy the affection of a friend. You enjoy the camaraderie. You enjoy the fellowship. Now listen to this. I'm going to take my time because this is the difference between life and death, if you can get this. I could simply just stop right now and be like, you want to go to heaven? You want to be good when he comes? I have a prayer for you. Repeat this prayer. Put your name on a roll. Baptize you. You'd be fine. Okay? I could do that, but I do not dare do that. I want to try to get this into your heart. So listen, okay? You have a friend. You love that friend. You feed off of that friend. You feed off the energy, the camaraderie. You need them. They are what make life worth living. Now, can that become inordinate? Yes. Yes, of course you know. That can become compulsive, obsessive. You can turn into a creepy stalker about it. You can become too needy, too dependent. You can begin to love them inordinately. But what is it inside of that person that you're feeding off of and loving? What is that? Where does it come from? Think of it this way. I went out to Lake Martin yesterday with my kids. Big mistake, by the way, trying to fish with six people. Four of them kids that have no idea how to control poles and line. Terrible mistake. But out there at Lake Martin, there are the lotus flowers are in bloom. And that means something to me. I hope it means something to you at least. There's lily pads and these beautiful lotus flowers are in bloom right now. They smell like vanilla. They have a cream color. They're amazing. As the flower wilts, it turns into this strange little seed pod that looks like a shower head. It's fascinating. You've seen them probably in flower arrangements. But the lotus flowers are in bloom. And my heart was captured by that. Oh, wow, that's beautiful. And honestly, I see in my life, I'd have flowers all over my yard. There's something about the beauty of flowers and that captures my imagination to some extent. And you probably have something like that. Maybe it's a good thing. You delight in the beauty and the aesthetics of art. or the beauty and aesthetics of architecture, or maybe you've got a perverted sense of it with pornography, but you're obsessed, you love, your heart is captured by beauty. Huh? What is that? What is it that you're feeding off of? What is it that you're drawing life from in that? Food, maybe. The taste of it. Right? The comfort of it. What is it? Is it really just flour and sugar and chocolate? Is it really just cookies that's making life worth living? But sometimes we feel like if we didn't have certain types of food, why even get up in the morning? No? What is it? Music. We love music. Some of you, especially if you're a teenager, music is your end-all, be-all. You know, you love good tunes. You're always looking for the next best thing. What are you feeding off of? What is giving you life there? Some of you, it's family. It's the idea, in fact, of a perfect family. You have such expectations on everyone around you that you make them miserable. You need the perfect family. You want inordinately the perfect family. You're doing everything you can to change your routines and your schedules to be able to have a white picket fence around everything. I mean, what is it that you are delighting in and treasuring in? Here's what the Bible says, that all of that, all that makes life worth living, all the beauty comes from the ultimate artist. All the music comes from the ultimate composer. All the food comes from the ultimate chef. All the friendship comes from the ultimate friend. That all of these delights, these treasures, these things that you find joy in, these things that you find pleasure in, they are signposts that mark a path to an ultimate joy and an ultimate pleasure. And if you learn to read the signs, you'll move past the food. You'll move through the art, through the music, through the friend, to an ultimate satisfaction, an ultimate source of joy and pleasure. And his name is Jesus Christ. If you seek him, you'll find him. But if you're stuffing your face with the cookies, and all you see is the beauty of this world, you'll never find him. You'll never get him. You'll lose all of that because you'll lose the source of all of that. You see? If it's all about your family and all about your friends and you put all your treasure there, you'll lose them all. And you'll lose the source of it all. But if you'll learn to look through it, to see it a sign, and say, oh, thank you, God. All good gifts come down from you. I treasure that because I was made to treasure you. I delight in that because I was made to live in a garden with you. And you thank him for it, and you take it, and you put it down. You take it, and you put it down. You walk past it sometimes. If you seek him, you'll find him. If you knock, he'll open the door to you. But if you're not seeking, if you're not looking past this world, and you're focusing all your affections on this world, the Bible calls it idolatry. And that which you do have, you will lose. Jesus says, if you seek first and foremost and ultimately the kingdom of God, all these other things will be added unto you. And by implication, if you seek first and foremost and ultimately the kingdom of this world, you'll lose this world and you'll lose heaven. Jesus says, if you keep your life, if you hold on to it, you'll lose it. But if you let it go, you'll keep it into life everlasting. The last will be first, and the first will be last. When Jesus says this stuff, this is his invitation. This is his cry for people to repent of their idols and to trust in him. This is his call that the plants hunkering down in the caves would come on out and seek the true source of light and warmth. This is the call. If you are seeking him today, him, not his stuff, not the gifts and the candy that comes from his pockets, but him. If you're seeking him today, and you're seeking him on that day, then you will get him. If you're not seeking him today, But you're seeking the pleasures of this world and the impartial joys of this world, the good stuff, like the American dream, the perfect little house, the perfect little family, and the nasty pornographic stuff, whatever it is. If you're seeking that when he comes back, if you're seeking that today, you'll lose that and you'll lose him for all eternity. So, in closing, you have a choice to make. And listen, I'm not just talking to you who aren't Christians or who don't consider yourself Christians. I'm talking to everyone in this room. Whether you consider yourself a Christian or not, you have a choice to make today, don't you? A real choice that's really going to matter, that really means something. I pray that you would choose Christ, and I pray that you would seek after him. If you're thinking, you've got to think this. I think I should finish with this. If you're thinking, you've got to think this. Brandon, a lotus flower doesn't move me at all. If I would have gone out to Lake Martin, I wouldn't even have noticed it. Who's like that? Every guy in this building, all right, except me, all right? Whatever, all right. I wouldn't even have noticed it. For me, no, it's a mountain scene. No, for me, it's like a basketball game. I don't know. I wouldn't even have noticed that, Brandon. The flower captures your heart, great, okay. The cookie captures my heart, right? You got me on that one. But listen, nobody in here, if you're not moved by vegetation, okay, could I take you out to Lake Martin and be like, yeah? You're like, okay, all this drive for that, really? Let's go to the snack shack, all right? You can't just make your heart delight in something, can you? Everybody's heart has kind of its own style, its own idolatry, so to speak. You couldn't just make yourself delight in something. So how in the world are you supposed to delight in the ultimate, in God? How can you just turn that on? Do you think that I can just tell you right here to make a good decision and it just happens, presto? If I just say, okay, I have a prayer for you, let me repeat this prayer, and then presto, you're seeking after God? You think it works that simple? No, somehow your heart has to be captured. Somehow your imagination has to be captured before you ever will pursue it. And I'll tell you how God intends to capture your imaginations. Do you know how he does? Look at verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 10. I've been mixing those up all morning. Verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Oh, man, I could preach on that. He's not going to be glorified through his saints. In his saints. That's interesting. Like we're light bulbs. And he's the filament. I don't know. Glorified in his saints. And to be marveled at. Have you ever marveled at God, at Jesus? I'm like, the way I look at a flower, a lotus flower, the way you look at a cookie, the way you look at that friend, the way you look at that pornography, that's called marveling. You're taking it into yourself and reflecting on it and loving it and meditating on it and chewing on it. It makes life worth living for you. What are you marveling at? He says, among those who marvel at him, among those whose imaginations have been captured by him, right? And to be marveled at among all who have, what's that word? Believed. Because our testimony to you was believed. That's the secret. That's the secret. There's a testimony that comes to the Thessalonian church and they believe it and they begin to marvel at Jesus. What is that testimony called? The gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll tell it to you briefly. Jesus lived the perfect life and he died a death on the cross that we all deserve to die. You know that, right? But let me ask you this. What were some of the things that he said? He said this. He said, my hands, oh, how they hurt with the nails. Is that what he said? My brow, oh, how it hurts with the thorns. My foot, my side. He never said any of that. He said, my God, where'd you go? Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Jesus is the only person on the planet that sought God his whole life. He was the only one that knocked every day, and God opened it up into sweet communion. Jesus Christ had friends, but he knew those friends were ultimately from the ultimate friend. Jesus Christ is the only one that sought after God. He was the only plant stretching out for God. He's the only one. And there he was on the cross, knocking and seeking, and no one came to the door. Do you see that? He was banished from the presence of the Lord. Now, what's that called? Essentially, that's called hell. And for 3 or 4 hours on Calvary, he experienced essentially hell as he was separated from God. He was, in a sense, kicked out of the garden. He was, in a sense, removed from the Holy of Holies. He was, in a sense, removed from the fullness of joy and the pleasures forevermore. He was cast out into darkness. He was cast into essentially hell. Why? Did he deserve it? No, the Bible says he did it for you. He did it for you, voluntarily for you and for me. And that is what God intends to tell you. And that is what he intends to capture your heart by. That's his lotus flower. That's his most beautiful and loving display. If you get that, if you see it, if you have eyes to see it and you take it in, that right there is what will generate the life and the energy and the ability to pursue him more and more and more. So I pray this morning, look, you don't want to go to hell. You don't want to be on God's bad side when he returns. The answer is not going out and being a good person. You don't have the ability to do it. You don't have the strength to do it. It's not trying to conjure up some sort of good choice inside your heart. No, rather, it is to see Jesus Christ there on the cross, suffering for you in hell, freely, voluntarily, be inspired and compelled by that beauty and that vision. If you get that, you'll get all of him when he returns.